superb advice. It calmed me down. It enabled me to gain perspective. It helped me to assess my actions and motivations in a way that advanced my Christian life and helped me develop a Christian world and life view, beginning with the understanding of myself. That's the first thing, really, that you need to understand in one's relationship with God and then also horizontally with others. And when we look at Solomon's Proverbs, we see how they're different from David's Psalms. That's at least one of the first things that I notice. David was often impassioned, letting it all hang out, as it were, open about his misgivings, his fears, his doubts. But then he was also likewise impassioned about the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's faithfulness and steadfast love. Solomon's Proverbs are administrative in tone, direct and to the point, matter of fact. And we can't say they are openly presuppositional, meaning he has nothing to prove, nothing to argue for, or to work very hard to convince, whether others or himself, using content or methods outside of the Word of God itself that he delivers. He doesn't do any of that. They are presented, the Proverbs, as just the way things are. So it's best to adjust ourselves to their all-encompassing reality rather than to try to sidestep them or figure out some other way of getting on. Take Proverbs 28 and verse 19, for example. Whoever walks in his integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Well, there you have it, plain and simple. No argument, no convincing, no caveats or exceptions. And this is just the way things are, you see. So if you don't want to fall suddenly, and you do want to be delivered if you end up in trouble, do this. Walk with integrity or wholeness of character without deception, lying, cheating. Be humble, be discreet, be measured and deliberate in your thinking and speech. And that's for starters. And we'll consider some of these specific character recommendations and descriptions as well. Now, many of the Proverbs are simply declarative, right? And they can be quite specific in their declaration, such as verse 19, also in Proverbs 28. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. That pretty much says it. This is the way things are. So take note, Solomon is saying, how you spend your time is very important. If you don't plan and work because you like to flap your lips, are given to procrastination, like to party more than work, whatever distracts you from the task at hand, there will be consequences. You'll be poor. And if on top of that, you're a fool, then you'll also wonder why. But if Solomon's Proverbs are declarative and thus presuppositional, they're also covenantal. And simply that means there are consequences for obedience and consequences for disobedience to God in this life as well as in the life to come. God will bring everything into judgment. Firstly, here, but then also on the last day when we'll have to give an account. So obey God if you want to live well here. And if you want to live, period. What are some of these points or vectors of obedience? Well, we already saw one. Don't be lazy, but plan and work. Push against the grain. And get into the habit of doing that, and then it'll become less of a push against the grain. That'll have consequences for you. And it'll have consequences here and now and in the life to come. Other instructions with covenantal features, and, you know, I kind of wrestled a little bit with how to put this together, because we could stop at any one or two or eight Proverbs and just talk about those, but we want to talk about the book of Proverbs. So I'm going to summarize. Many of the Proverbs have covenantal features and or results are talking about self-discipline and discipline of children, just business practices, not taking bribes, not putting yourself out financially that is impacting your credit for the plans of another, especially if that another is a stranger. Speaking truth, being generous to the poor, giving honor to whom honor is due, that is parents and authorities God has set over us, avoiding adultery, fornication, avoiding drunkenness, even while enjoying the fruit of the vine, weighing what we say before we say it, avoiding scoffing, scorning, and slander, using resources like money instead of being used by them, and fearing God. And this is a partial list. I'm reminded of what R.J. Rushdoony said years ago when it came to reading the Bible. He criticized the practice of reading individual verses or passages and feeling that one couldn't go on until one got a complete handle on the verse or passage. Well, that likely will never happen, right? So there's nothing wrong, and I would say, in fact, it may be spirit-inspired to pause while reading a verse or passage to meditate and to pray over it, but that's not how to become familiar and imbued with the Word of God. Better to read through and then again and later again books of the Bible to get saturated in the Word. And if there's a book that's especially appropriate for this, it is the Proverbs, since it's not laid out as a narrative or a doctrinal teaching and its development, where we can pause in a chapter or a section and take that in. Instead, it's a series of mostly seemingly unrelated instructions. And so sometimes we struggle with the context. And we'd have to pause on every verse. They become related when we read all of them. We're best off familiarizing ourselves with all of them, and then in the common day-to-day comings and goings of life to remember and to apply them. That, I think, is how they are designed to be used. They are nuggets of wisdom, seemingly unrelated, but they are related in the sense that they are declaratively presuppositional, the way things are, right? They're not going to adjust to you. You have to learn how to adjust to them. And they are covenantal. That is, following or not following them has spiritual and practical consequences. So, just in the instructions that I've just listed, summarizing many of the Proverbs in terms of their themes and instructions, let's consider the inverse of these from a covenantal perspective. If you lead an undisciplined life and you don't discipline your children, and according to the Proverbs, with a rod, we're told, with a rod, you'll be unhappy, your children will be wild and be led to death, and you'll be poor. If you're unjust in your business practices, cheating with weights and measures to your own advantage, and if you take bribes to pervert justice, whether or not you're a magistrate, you become untrustworthy. And if this becomes widespread in a society, as we see, for example, today in much of the developing world, the entire economic system becomes clogged, retarded. It's untrustworthy. And that's why people are poor in those societies. People can't be assured that what they're paying for is what they're getting, or what they're getting is what they're paying for. So the economy locks up. Trade diminishes. Corrupt governments, instead of businesses, become the major employers. Reliability disappears, and the economy dwindles. Everybody suffers. Plus, the dishonest businessman and bribe taker, once judgment finally catches up with him, will have nowhere to turn to make a living. His name, even among those with whom he conspired, is mud. And we think this may not be true in modern society, where, humanistically speaking, we think it may not be true in modern society, where there's a lot more mobility. I can always move to another part of the country and start all over, that kind of thing. But lo and behold, there's the internet, which never forgets. Putting up money as a pledge for another, especially for strangers, is a path to ruin. I think of the internet scams from Nigeria, where supposedly rich people want to bring assets into the U.S. but need someone here to open a bank account for them using their own money before getting paid later. A pledge of this kind is different from an investment, of course, which is a calculated risk under full disclosure. What motivates people to do these kinds of things? Greed and a false sense of altruism, that one is helping someone. This is following emotions rather than discretion and wisdom. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end thereof, we know where it leads in its final destination, and that is death. Since we're discussing pledging assets for strangers, this is a good place also to consider Solomon's advice, likely to his princeling sons, to avoid what is termed the strange woman. Sexual infidelity is warned against pertaining to three kinds of women in the Proverbs: the strange woman, the foreign woman, and one's neighbor's wife. The last of these is, of course, the most notorious and most serious, one of the Ten Commandments. But the allure of the strange or foreign woman is also repeatedly warned against. Strange could mean foreign, but not necessarily. The strange woman could be of Israel, who is on the periphery of covenant faithfulness, like likely a whore or prostitute, dubious character. The foreign woman, as Delilah was to Samson, is outside of the covenant periphery entirely, among the uncircumcised or unbaptized. So the allure of, you see, the sensuous or exotic woman is a very real thing, especially for young men. The grass is always greener on the other side, until you actually step onto the grass and realize that it's astroturf. I remember as a high schooler always going to dances and fairs outside of town with my friends in hopes of meeting the beautiful girl who wasn't the plain Jane, the all too familiar that I saw day to day in school. In fact, I met my wife at a 4th of July party two towns away from my own, and it's God's mercy that she did not turn out to be a strange or foreign woman, but had a heart for God, more of one than I had at the time. Familiarity can breed contempt. But be careful here, young men, when searching and going outside the known covenant periphery. It's like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get. And then an unequal yoke is formed, and what happens? An unequal yoke whereby kingdom determination is dulled, diluted, distracted, diminished. This would later become Solomon's own experience in regard to his pagan wives and his being led into idolatry. He should have taken his own advice. The use of our mouths is featured prominently in Proverbs, as it is also in the New Testament. Scorners, scoffers, slanderers are equated with foolishness, and they eat the fruit of their evil or rash words. If they are before kings or authorities, they will be dismissed, or in the ancient world, even destroyed. If they are before neighbors or those with whom they do business, they are soon or eventually dismissed. Their mouths get them into trouble, and their ability then to earn a living, even to be listened to about anything, disappears. The Proverbs are in a significant way like the Lord's Beatitudes. Jesus does not say, hey, be meek and then you'll inherit the earth. He doesn't say that. Or be merciful and then you'll receive mercy. Instead, he says, those who are such, who are meek, are assured of inheriting, while those who are arrogant and prideful will inherit only the wind. Those who are merciful, extending themselves in love, will themselves know and experience mercy. It's important to see this because the Proverbs are more than a series of formulae to follow, right? It's easy to kind of read them that way, but that's not how to read them. They tell us what we can expect from the development of a certain seedbed of character versus not having this character. And out of the fullness of the heart, you know, the Lord says, the mouth speaks. It's not what a man puts into himself, but what comes out of him that reveals who he is, and that in the end will judge him. As a man thinketh, after all, so he is. So the emphasis then is on thinking straight in order to do right or straight things, not vice versa. And this is why early in the Proverbs, at their early heading, at the very beginning, Solomon, again, likely instructing his princeling sons, says, hey, get wisdom, get understanding, seek after and search for it more than you would for treasure, more than you would for gold or silver, for all the stuff that you see that I have here around me, right? Don't make that your focus. Search for wisdom and search for understanding first, mostly. Why? It's more valuable. It will guide you through life, including the earning of wealth. Whereas seeking after wealth only is vain, since it comes and goes. With a mind and heart set only on wealth, if you have it, you don't have enough. If you lose it, you feel as though you've lost everything. Get wisdom first. The New Testament corollary is Jesus' words. We said this yesterday. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then everything, when the Lord says everything, he means everything you need will be added unto you. What Solomon calls wisdom in the Old Testament shadow form is the gospel. in Proverbs 8, it's the pre-incarnate Christ himself, the firstborn over all creation, more clearly laid out and explained by St. Paul in his letter to the Colossians. All of the instruction Solomon offers comes from a spirit-guided orientation, whereas all the things he warns against arise from the flesh, from the natural man. So much of his advice, taking stock of words, mitigating anger, prudently considering actions before taking them, speaking the truth even while discreet, not speaking inappropriately, for example, joyously to a heavy heart, avoiding excess, being diligent, etc., etc. We can go on. But these in particular, all of these can be matched with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What do they have in common? Remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, self-control, patience and long-suffering, love of neighbor, gentleness or meekness, goodness and faithfulness. Likewise, all the things Solomon warns against, lying, especially under oath or when giving testimony, porneia or fornication, adultery, being someone easily angered or vexed, shooting one's mouth off when not knowing what one is talking about, drunkenness, strife, and contention, and their further fruits of dissension and divisions, all these likewise are in Galatians 5. As the marks or the fruit of the unregenerate man, the works of the flesh. The works of the Spirit are filtered through God's Word, whereas the works of the flesh are not. They're raw reaction, because they have as their sole authority the self, its immediate comfort and gratification, and its need to be first, whereas the works of the Spirit have as their authority the Word of the living God. Man, after all, does not live by bread alone. The other thing I see here, the other thing to see here, I think, is that the works of the Spirit in terms of results in life, peace, prosperity, joy, organization or order in life, are not necessarily immediately experienced because you're following God's law. It takes faith. Yes, faith. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, to follow these instructions in the real, but not always immediate, apparent hope that doing so will result in these things. God makes promises that they will. We believe him and act accordingly, looking out for their manifestation in our lives and in the lives of those around us. The works of the flesh, however, are reactively immediate in search for gratification and satisfaction. That's why they're not lived out of faith, but out of the flesh. Porneia has immediate gratification, of course, as do expressions of anger or vengeance, as does drunkenness or shooting one's mouth off, as does lying to weasel oneself out of a jam. It's the first thing the flesh does or wants to do if it's not filtered through the Word and Spirit. But here, we have a choice. Do we take the immediate reactionary way to get what we think will be immediate results, only to be disappointed, perhaps severely, later? Or are we willing to go the covenant way, the way of God's promises which promise results for obedience later, even though there may not be any immediate ones, that is, immediate results right now. Do we want something sweet to the taste now, even though later it will be bitter and may even destroy us? Or are we willing to taste the bitter first of denying ourselves and our flesh up front for the sweetness that awaits us in the future? That's what many of the Proverbs are really about. And in the New Testament, we have the same choice laid out before us. When we move from the Proverbs to Ecclesiastes, it's hard to believe they are written by the same person. And that's because they're probably not. We're 99.9% sure of that. I recently heard one Old Testament scholar, and a faithful guy, really good guy, that when comparing the Hebrew in Proverbs to that of Ecclesiastes, the style, but also the vocabulary and the grammatical structure are all so different that it's like comparing Shakespeare's English to T.S. Eliot's. And these are not just two separate authors, but likely they're hundreds of years apart. With Ecclesiastes written long after Solomon was gone. Now that, of course, makes it no less the Word of God. And it also helps illumine the tone and preoccupation of the book. Unlike in the Proverbs, the covenantalism in Ecclesiastes is at minimum questioned and at most challenged. You're telling me, live for God, set your heart apart for Him, and follow His commandments, and good things will happen. While the wicked who don't do this will be cut off. Well, that's not what I see. Asaph in Psalm 73 raises the same issue. The wise and the foolish likewise die. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, the wealthy pass on their riches to another, not knowing if it's to the righteous or not. Solomon's passing of the kingdom to Rehoboam, something the writer of Ecclesiastes must have had in mind, certainly was not a success. The race is not to the swift, nor wealth to the intelligent, nor the battle to the strong. In fact, things seem kind of random. And yet, throughout Ecclesiastes, the writer peppers these aphorisms and wisdom sayings, many, if not most, of them repeating, though in another form, the Proverbs of Solomon, showing that he was interacting with them. So, what's going on here? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes, living in a Judah of post-Solomonic splendor, besieged by strife and enemies, is covenantally disenchanted. And yet, he acknowledges Solomonic wisdom throughout, and even ends the book with an encouragement to fear God and obey His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. That much I know. And that's good enough, he's saying. He seems of two minds, certainly. His explanation of the apparent vanity of life, even a righteous life when compared to that of the wicked, has helped the church formulate the doctrine of common grace, that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. It effectively qualifies the clear-cut line between covenant faithfulness and external worldly favor, so the church does not become triumphalistic. There was the martyrdom, after all, of St. Paul St. Peter, of Tyndale, of Ridley, of Cranmer, of Hooker. There is the book of Job, and there is the cross, where the King of Glory suffered and died in an ignominious death. Not much triumph or external worldly favor there. And after all, that covenant faithfulness on the part of Job, on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ's case, perfect covenant faithfulness. How do we explain that? Now, of course, Christ, we know, triumphed and will triumph, as did Job, and as did the martyrs of, if the book of Revelation is to be believed, which it certainly is. Their martyrdom was also the seed of the church, as Tertullian said. So, covenant blessing is laid out in Deuteronomy and in Solomon's Proverbs. Need perspective. Even that's why we look at the whole Word of God, why we compare Scripture with Scripture. Even the Proverbs recognize this. For example, better a meal with vegetables where love is than a table with a fatted calf and all the trimmings where there is strife. Well, wait a minute. If I'm eating only vegetables, I'm kind of poor. But you said I'm going to be prosperous and all this good stuff is going to be happening and all I'm eating is vegetables. Oh, and you're also saying that's better for me than if I had a fatted calf and I had a nice, clean, long, white robe of purple and all that good stuff where there is strife. Yeah, that's what I'm saying, he says. So even the Proverbs qualify this direct external covenantalism. So it doesn't mean that it's good to be poor. It means it's better to have love than to have money, if given a choice between the two. It would be nice if we didn't have to choose, but sometimes we do. The word vanity or meaninglessness, as the NIV weirdly translates it in Ecclesiastes, means mist or vapor. Something that's tenuous, something that's passing, that doesn't last long. As James tells us, life is. So we are not to put too much store in this life, even while and as we work to bring it into dominion for Christ. Wow, what a tension that is. Only the Holy Spirit will enable us to be able to do that. We're part of a process that's much bigger than any of us is individually. That's humbling, but it's not paralyzing, except for humanists who have the weight of the entire world on their shoulders. And no matter how good they try to make the world, they still screw it up. If our wealth and achievements are separated from Christ and begin to be appreciated for their own worth apart from Him, then we'll become disoriented, confused, seeing all of it as little more than gravel in our mouths, which is the tone of what we see in Ecclesiastes. This seems to be where Solomon, because of his idolatry, ended up, if the writer of Ecclesiastes is to be believed, which because it is the Word of God, he is. The writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 refers to an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. How ironic. This may be an historic reference to the later Solomon, whose idolatry helped occasion the less than glorious kingdom of Judah that the writer of Ecclesiastes is living in hundreds of years later. So, Solomon's covenantalism is true and right, but the Ecclesiastes writer's qualifying of it is also true and right and appreciated and needed. Where is the light when I'm walking in the light? Where is the light when I'm walking in the light, but it's still dark? Where is the light when I'm walking in the light, but it's still dark? That's the question Ecclesiastes poses. It could be that like Job, we think we're walking in the light, and maybe we are, but not as holy as we thought. Or the light's there, but is perceived by faith, and our faith hasn't been exercised enough to perceive it. Otherwise, we'll have to wait until the light becomes openly apparent when the morning star arises in the open day. Well, I don't know if we have time for questions or comments, or if you have a favorite proverb that you want to talk about. We have a few minutes, don't we, or not really? Proverbs 6:23. Let's take a look. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Amen. There's a lot of information in there, in that tiny little verse, isn't there? The commandment is a lamp, the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline, way of life. Everything we need, right? The source of light, the light itself, the path to walk. It's right here. It's all in here. Wow. Any others? I can't find it now, but I remember one that I like. It vindicates entrepreneurs. If you have an ox in your stable or in your barn, man, it's really a messy, messy proposition. But a lot gets done with an ox. Sometimes we're neatniks. There are people who are kind of, well, everything's got to be perfect before we, no, I mean, as long as you're working and pulling things together, I mean, morally, you don't want to be sloppy. But as things can be sloppy in the beginning in order to build something for a good end. It's an anti-neatnik verse. Yes. Amen. Thank you for that. Right. It's going to be messy, but it's worth it. You want a clean crib or you want an increase? Can't have both. Well, I want both. Well, you're not going to have it. Any other comments or questions? Okay, if not, let's close with a word of prayer.